I thank you for being here. I look forward to this so much. Y'all are wonderful people, and it's so much fun to be able to come together and talk about all of these things and have so much great feedback and discussion. It is just a blast, and so I appreciate you being here. We've been talking about the Greek word is apostasia, which we get our word apostasy in a deception that is coming. And like I said when I first started, I don't want anybody to be deceived, and I especially don't want anybody in here to be deceived about what it is. Just keeps coming up in front of our faces every single day, it seems like. The possibilities of people falling away, I see are great, because the deception is there. The deception is great. And so I want to be sure that we are well grounded in our faith and well grounded in the knowledge of the Word, so people will not fall away. And I'm going to show you a couple of examples today that, I just want you to see things that are out there that people have, I believe, fallen away from the faith. And so that's what the danger is. We looked at several places throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament that talks about this coming deception. And I sincerely believe that we are probably in the beginnings of it for several reasons. But specifically, it talks about in the latter times, a great deception is going to occur. And it talks about a single individual that we refer to as the Antichrist, and it begins all the way back in Daniel, 500 years before Christ, speaking about this time of deception that's coming and the rise of the Antichrist, and because of that, a great falling away. And again, we ask the question, who is it that commits apostasy? And it's only those that believe in something. And that's only, if you don't believe in anything, you can't apostatize from anything. And so I believe that all of these words are directed toward believers in this deception. So in Daniel, Thessalonians, Revelation, Jesus in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:25, talks about the rise of this person who speaks against God, and he is oppressing the saints for a period of time. In that period of time, he will cause deceit to prosper. I mean, it will be so powerful. Like Thessalonians says, he will send such a lie that is so powerful that when people stand before judgment, they will say, you know what, I fell for it, and it was of my doing. It was that powerful. There's a time of peace and prosperity, security, and in the midst of that will come devastation. This person will confirm a covenant with many, and it'll be through deception. And finally, this abomination that causes desolation will occur on the rebuilt temple. That'll be a part of all the deception that is going in the world. And follow up with the New Testament, same thing, peace and safety. And then destruction. This person will oppose God. He'll claim to be God. He will walk into the temple and proclaim that he is to be worshipped. That follows right up with the book of Revelation, where it says that the beast causes those to worship him, the whole world to worship him. Those who are not found written in the Lamb's book of life will worship the beast, because they will be deceived. Okay, so I don't know if the Antichrist is living today. I don't have any idea. Some people think that he's in Washington, but I don't. I can't say that. But we don't know. So is this period of deception occurring now? And even if it is not this specific time, I believe what we're seeing today with the division of congregations and churches in the body of Christ, I believe that this is part of the deception that is beginning to occur right now, and we are going to be put to the test to see where we stand. Are we going to stand on the authority of Scripture or not? That's what it's going to boil down to. All of the issues that keep coming up, it's not about that particular issue per se. It is on the validity of the Scripture. Are we going to stand there, stand firm, or are we going to drift away? And that's what it comes down to. Jesus says, we looked at what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, is that there are several times he talks about the deception of false prophets and false Christs. In the middle of that will be the abomination of desolation that he says was spoken of in Daniel. And then after that, there will be another time of deception. So it's framed in deception. All of this leads up to and includes, and afterwards, the abomination. After that is more deception. So he warns about all of this. And finally, we talked about the Jesus that is being preached. Is it different than the biblical Jesus? The cultural Jesus that we talked about, who loves everybody no matter what, he accepts everybody no matter what. There's some truth in this. However, there's some differences that pop up. That Jesus is so loving that he is non-judgmental. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus says by his very presence, by his word, people will be judged. In the end, Jesus will be the judge. He comes to make war and judge the nations. So the cultural Jesus says, well, he's so gentle and kind and he is so tolerant that he would tolerate anything I do because he wants me to be happy. That's not the biblical Jesus. The biblical Jesus, he does love everyone. He has compassion for everyone. And he does forgive everyone if you accept the gift of God through the cross, through the death and burial of Jesus Christ. He accepts all, but he requires us to look like him. He requires change in our lives, or something has not happened in our heart that we have taken the cross seriously. He will be the judge based on his word. He is very demanding. He says, if you love me, obey me. There you go. That's pretty demanding, pretty straightforward. He's very exclusive. No one can come unto the Father except through him. So whenever they talk about Christians being narrow-minded and so in, you know just a little bitty group, that's not us talking. Jesus said it first. Jesus said you have to have the blood that paid for your sin to come into the presence of God. You can't do it any other way. That pretty limits a lot of things. He even says there will be many invited and few will be chosen. Well, that's not very open and accepting. But all the way through the scripture, Jesus says, if you believe in me, this is exactly what I mean. You will come into the presence of the Father. You will be forgiven. You will be chosen. He talks about hell more than he does about heaven, as a matter of fact. That's not the cultural Jesus that is being taught. The Jesus of the Bible talks several places about a horrible, fiery place for eternity where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is not a pleasant place. He talks about that. And he says there will be people sent there because they did not choose to accept eternal life through Jesus the Son. So there's a bit of a difference between the cultural Jesus and the biblical Jesus, and we have to understand that that is where the deception is going to occur. Who do you say Jesus is? We're going to get into that. Okay? So turn over to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. It says, I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness. This is Paul writing to the church of Corinth, but you're already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. So not only talking to the church at Corinth, but the body of Christ all over. Meaning that I am presenting you as a virgin to your husband, Christ. We are the bride. The church is the bride. He says, but I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. The New King James says, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Okay, so I want to concentrate on that. he's saying the same thing, but there's even more to it there. And so again, he's saying, for if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one that you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. So somebody presents this to you, and you seem like you just kind of put up with it pretty easy. Rather than investigate what's being taught and measuring it back to Scripture to see if it's true. So his fear is that somebody's going to present something to you and you're just going to say, "What? Yep, that sounds pretty good. That sounds good enough." And so, again, somebody's preaching a Jesus that is different than the one that we have brought to you. Something that's different from the biblical Jesus. So that's why I said the cultural Jesus and the biblical Jesus. Now he says, there's people out there that are presenting this stuff. Do you believe that there's people preaching a Jesus is different from the one in the Bible? Do you believe that? Yeah. There is, that's happening. There are false prophets and false Christs. There are. Now, let me bring this back again. Now, wait a minute. You know, what is different about today than this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth? I mean, evidently, the warning has been there for 2,000 years. Evidently, we've had false Christ. Evidently, we've had false teachers. And because he's writing about this. But, and so you think, well, you know, so, big deal. What's different about today? What is different about today than this letter to Church of Corinth? So, do what now? The what?
We're farther along in what the scriptures told us would come to pass.
Okay. We're farther along in the prophetic sequence. And I believe that. There are several prophecies that have been made through the New Testament that I believe have not been fulfilled until the last century with the rise of Israel and a few other things. Yeah, Donna? Okay, so false teaching is more easily spread. And absolutely, I mean, you can believe everything on the internet, can't you? I mean, if it's on the internet, it's got to be true. No, it's really fascinating to see, and I hope I don't step on any toes, but it is really easy to forward this email to all your friends so that they know about this. And I forgot to check it out to see if it was true. And I try to write people back saying, look, you know, that's not really true what this is saying. You know, you need to check it out. It is amazing. I mean, for quite a while there, and I haven't seen it in a little while, there was an email going around that maybe the terrorists should have checked verse 9-11 in the Quran. That talks about a great eagle rising, and if you make the eagle angry, he will destroy you. And so that pointed to the 9/11 disaster in the United States, you know, going into Iraq. Well, that's a wonderful email, but that verse doesn't exist in the Quran. So I found myself writing to, you know, defend the Quran. That's not exactly what it was, but what I was trying to tell people, that the verse doesn't exist, number one. Number two, that makes us look really bad as Christians. We didn't check it out. And we're sending stuff on as if it was true. So it's very easy to get some deception across. Yes, sir?
One great advantage we have is we have the complete...
There you go. Way to go. Think about the church at Corinth. They may have seen this one letter and that was all.
We
have the entire scripture. Now then, think about 2,000 years ago. We had the Hebrew scriptures. The Gentiles that were in Corinth, they probably didn't know much about the Hebrew scriptures. Okay? Number two, they may have only seen this one letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. The possibility that all of the letters that were written in the New Testament circulating completely around to all the churches in all of the known area at that time is very minuscule. Because they were all handwritten, and so if you had a copy, you treasured it, you didn't. What my point is, we have so much greater of a responsibility to know Scripture than even the people in the first century did, because we are literate, we all have our own Bibles, we get to do what we're doing today. We are more responsible to know the truth than ever before. And yet deception can happen so easily, greater than ever before. It's amazing to read the early church fathers' letters and how focused that they were on keeping their flocks safe in the Word. Looking at all the heresy that was coming up and writing against it and preaching against that heresy and focusing people on Scripture. I'm afraid that we've lost a lot of that, and that scares me. Yes, sir? Right.
Today.
Yeah.
And some people even will say that the nature of man
yep.
has changed.
Yeah.
And we get a lot of that.
Right. Yeah. We have improved ourselves so much that we're actually better than they were 2000. I'm sorry. I don't think that that's true. We're corrupt, and we've stayed that way, and it seems like it's getting worse. Yes, ma'am? It was probably three decades after Christ, somewhere in the 50s to 70s.
So these people probably didn't see Jesus then?
No. These people, you know, almost 100% certain did not see Jesus, because this was up in an area north. The Corinth was way up on the Mediterranean north, and, you know, travel, they probably never went to Israel. So most of these people were Gentiles who never heard the word until two or three decades after Christ. So there again, they're being warned about false teaching then, already. So, yes?
One of the things that strikes me is that supposedly the more intelligent and more stuff that's out there, technology and everything, to me that's just pushing us further and further away from God's
yep.
word. And people don't stop to really check the word against
no.
what they're reading. And they're accepting things that are, I mean, blatantly in the Bible unacceptable.
Right. False. And what she's saying is that he said you're so easily drawn away. You accept it, so you put up with it so easily. To me, that's more pertinent today, is what she's saying, than ever before. I read it in the headlines, I read it on the internet, and I don't go check it out. You so easily get pulled away. And that's what gives me fear about the church. What is Paul's fear here? What is it that he fears? Yep. And what is his greatest fear as the individual, toward the individual? That we're going to be led away, but specifically how? You're not learned enough. You don't have your biblical knowledge ready. But his fear is that just as Eve was deceived, so your minds... Isn't that funny? Isn't that funny that he specifically talks about a person's mind? That's what he's concerned about. Eve was deceived. She had a command. She had a command directly from God. And I think it was Al last week or week before that brought up, what was it that deceived Eve? It was the serpent saying, did God really say that? Did God really tell you not to eat from that tree? Is that really true? All that takes is her mind saying, yeah, why did he do that? Why? Yes. Yeah. So the impetus that was there from the serpent saying, don't you want to be like God? Don't you want to have this wonderful grand knowledge? So the seeds of doubt are sown, but it's her mind that's deceived. And that's what he's getting at. Did God really say that? Did God really tell you that? So I'm fearful that your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity or the sincere pure devotion that is in Christ. Now, I got to lay a little groundwork here. Knowing Jesus Christ and our step of salvation is an incredibly beautiful act of simplicity. What is so simple about the gospel? What makes the gospel so simple? You just have to believe it. That's all that it is. It is a gift from God. And the offer is, if you'll just believe what my son did for you, you will have eternal life in the presence of God. That's it. The simplicity that's in Christ. Okay? Now then, what Paul is fearful of is that their minds are going to be deceived from that simplicity. Now think about it. Think about it. We're usually our own worst enemies because we make it so difficult. We do. We make it so complex. We take the simple gospel that says, believe in my son Jesus Christ, and then we get into saying, yeah, but you really need to know the Greek for this, and you really need to say, no, you don't. It is so simple. It is so simple. And it is our corrupted minds that lead us away from that simplicity. Because see, if there was any more to it than that, just like the Bible says, then somebody could say, but I did more than you did to attain my salvation. I worked a little harder. I studied a little bit harder than you did to attain my salvation. So God made it just an incredibly simple thing, a simple gift to say, just believe in this, and you will have eternal life. That way nobody can boast. Nobody can do any more than any other person to enter heaven. It is based purely on Jesus' finished work on the cross and whether you accept it or reject it. That's it. That's the simplicity that's in Christ. Okay? Now, we're the ones that mess it up. It is a simple thing to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for me, and I want eternal life through him. That's it. But Satan asks, did God really say that? Did he really make it that simple? Shouldn't you have to prove yourself somehow? Are you sure that all of your sins are forgiven? Are you sure? Doesn't Satan say, you know what? Do you really know Scripture? Do you really know all of the begats in the book of Numbers? Do you know? Because if you don't know that, you don't know Scripture, do you? Satan just eats away and brings the doubt, and pretty soon we have wandered from the simplicity that's in Christ. That's all it takes. That's all it takes. So, now then, with that foundation laid here, I want to give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Of what I see is that somebody has been corrupted from that simplicity that's in Christ. And that's where the danger is. Knowledge is wonderful. Studying the Bible is wonderful. Digging in, even if you have to learn Greek, it's wonderful. It is incredible. But anything that takes us away from the simplicity that's in Christ, you've got to be careful about that kind of knowledge. It's great knowledge, but does it take you away from the simplicity that's in Christ? Okay, so here's something that Stan Wilson sent me. And it all kind of ties together. You remember Stan was going to teach a class on evolution versus creation, intelligent design, and so there was this enormous uproar. And anyway, there was a group of atheists here in town called the Free Thought Oasis, which is really cute because they have free thought as long as you're not a Christian. It's okay. You can think anything you want. You can believe anything you want as long as it's not about Christ in the Bible. So not quite so free thought. And so there were some people that were going to register from another atheist group down in Austin and kind of just create havoc in the class. All right, so here in the next coming weeks, here is a seminar that's going to be put on down at WT called the Unholy Trinity Tour, which, you know, you think, okay, in itself, that's straight blasphemy as it is. Now then, all three of these guys, if you go out and read about them, they claimed to be Christians. One of them is Mormon, which, you know, you can argue with that point, but they were sincere. All three of them were Christians. One of them I'm going to show you, I'll show you his little bio. Another one was a broadcaster, a radio broadcaster on a Christian radio station. They were all three professed Christians. Okay? Now then, here's one of them, and I don't know, I hope you can read most of that. But anyway, here's his bio. I was raised in a loving Southern Baptist home and was a fundamentalist Christian for over 20 years. After 8 years in the Navy and several years in the high-tech game, I set out to reaffirm my faith with designs on attending seminary and continuing with a life in the ministry. So here's a self-professed, baptized believer, says I'm a Christian, and I intend on going to the seminary and a life of ministry. Now then, tell me, does that sound like a person who is saved? He says he is. You have to, you know, if I'd met him at that time, I would have said, yes, he's a Christian. What began as an attempt to bolster my faith became a continuing investigation into more topics than I ever suspected I'd enjoy. After the first couple of years, reason forced me to acknowledge that my faith had not only been weakened by my studies, it had been utterly destroyed. So reason did that to me. So reason destroyed my faith. Okay, now, all right, so let's kind of think that through. He read all these other people. I continued to study philosophy, religion, science, history, and the many other topics which have helped me to understand reality. Oh. So now I understand reality. If I just study all these other things enough, I'll understand reality, okay, and enjoy my life. Having spent the majority of my life compartmentalizing my religious beliefs to keep them safe from skepticism. Now I'll be the first to admit that Christians can be the worst about compartmentalizing their lives and beliefs and everything and saying, you know what, I'm going to go in and study and worship and do everything on Sunday, but come Monday, I've got to turn that stuff off and get back to work. I'm serious. Christians can be the worst. And so whenever I read this about compartmentalizing my beliefs, keeping them safe from skepticism, I kind of understand the problem. Now, keeping them safe from skepticism, I'll talk something about that, because I believe that Scripture and Christianity, it doesn't need my help. The Bible is standing firm on its own. It has for 3,000 years, and you know what? It has been looked at skeptically from every single point of view. Most of the skepticism has been from within the body of believers, and the Bible still stands. Okay? So anyway, it says it's thrilling to leave the critical, investigative, hungry portion of my brain turned on. Okay? So there again, if you're a Christian, you got your brain turned off. If you're not a Christian, you got your brain turned on. One of those deals. And while on the pursuit of knowledge, while my own pursuit of knowledge is a powerful driving force in my life, I'd like to also prevent others from wasting another day under irrational beliefs. I agree with that. Education is the key. If you're only educated enough, it'll fix it. And if my work manages to educate even one person, I'm satisfied. Okay? All right. So that's the example I want to use here. Is there such thing as apostasy? Is this man an apostate? On one hand, people will say, well, but he was never a true believer to begin with. How do you know that? He thought he was. He admitted, he confessed that he was. So if he thought he was a believer, who am I to say, oh no, he wasn't a real believer though? Okay, so that's what comes up. I see this person, he believed that he was a true believer. Those other three guys say basically the same thing. So if I take what Jesus says, and he tells people who come to Jesus and says, haven't we cast out demons in your name? Haven't we done things in your name, Jesus? And Jesus himself says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says, tell them, go away because I never knew you. Did those people believe that they were saved in Jesus Christ? Yes, they did. They were amazed. They were astonished. They were floorboarded. And Jesus says, go away, I never knew you. To me, that's exactly what's happening with these other atheists. They thought they were saved, and Jesus told them, go away, I never knew you. Yes, what? Yes.
So how can we throw a fit about this so that they won't come? Because if it happened to him, they threw a fit, and so he didn't get to teach.
That's right.
Why can't we?
And see, that's the thing that I, one of the points that I ask Stan, whenever they were saying that we're going to have to cancel that class because the, it could be turned into a real fiasco. I asked Stan, well, what happens if a bunch of Christians said we're going to come in and disturb one of the Amarillo College biology classes? What would you do? Would you cancel the class? Or would you have security there to be sure it didn't happen? So it sounds like a little bit of a double standard there, but you raise a great point. What happens in the other direction? If there was a threat to disturb the Unholy Trinity tour, do you think they would just cancel it? No, I don't think so. They would have security there to shut the Christians up. Okay, so Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. And so by their fruit of these people, and they're by their own admission, I have to say that they're apostates. By their fruit, by their actions, by their language, which to me is just total blasphemy of God's word, and just the title, the Unholy Trinity, to me is blasphemy against the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So by their fruit, you will know them. Now then, only God knows what is in Matt Dillahunty's heart. Is there something left that Matt Dillahunty could come back to Christ? I don't know that.
But Jim, that's where we come in.
That's right. We can't say, this person is gone, I'm never going to, even if he asked me about Jesus, I'm not going to tell him about it because he's already gone. No, that's not true. As long as they're alive, we have to see them as a possibility for salvation. Because we don't know what's in the heart. If you take Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, literally, as it says, that those who have tasted the heavenly gift and have fallen away, it is impossible to bring them back to repentance. Only God knows that. We don't. Okay? Only God knows exactly the point in a person's heart that they have denied the Holy Spirit and committed apostasy. We look at their fruits and say, you know what, it looks like apostasy to me. But if this person was open to any kind of a discussion, like Marilyn says, it's our job to still preach the gospel. We don't know that. What I'm using as an example is, here are minds that seem to be deceived from the simplicity that's in Christ. I studied so much that reason taught me otherwise. Okay, now then, just as a further example. I was raised in a Christian home in a Baptist church. I was raised in that same kind of environment. At college, I minored in philosophy. I love studying religion. I loved history. I still today read all about science. I just love all kinds of scientific things about this. There's people in our class here that are doctors and engineers and lawyers and work in the science fields. And they don't seem to have any trouble reconciling their reason with their faith. I certainly don't. There's questions I don't know. And I guarantee you, if you find a scientist that's truthful, he'll say, there's a lot about science I don't know either. If you find an engineer or a geologist, if they're honest, they'll say, you know what, there's a lot about this earth that we don't know. I don't have any trouble reconciling this knowledge, my reason, and my faith. In fact, if we just, in our Monday night group, you know, we watched the creation evolution debate with Bill Nye, the science guy, and Ken Ham. And it was so interesting, over and over, some of the statements from Bill Nye, the science guy. Basically, he was saying that if you're a Christian, you can't be a good scientist. He was making that allusion over and over, and it really just bothered me. And as part of his closing arguments, he was basically telling the audience, he was saying, please don't become a Christian because you can't be a good scientist. We have to have great scientists, and we need this for the nation to stay technologically advanced. We've got to have some good scientists. So don't fall for this stuff. It is his closing statement. Was what he was getting across. I'm going, now wait a minute. You know, Einstein, Isaac Newton, Blaise Pascal, go down the list of great inventors and scientists and physicists and discoverers. They didn't have a problem with their faith and their science. They didn't have a problem with it. So what's happened in this age that is so different, that has become so polarized? That people think that you can't be a good Christian and a good scientist. What's happened?
I think it has a lot to do with ego.
A lot of it, yeah, ego, power, pride, a lot of pride. Sometimes, you know, part of it's the church's problem also. It is. There's a lot of Christians that say, well, I don't know what happened with whatever science deal, but I just know what I believe. Well, okay. We understand that, but that doesn't come across real well in the rest of the world. You know? So we have to be kind of smart about this too. So what's happened is, you know, I find amazing things whenever I read scientific articles. That point me back toward God. It's the same way Francis Collins, I believe is his name. He was the head of probably the most scientifically ultimate experiment and field for about 10 years. And that was the Human Genome Project. Mapping the DNA. And Francis Collins is a self-proclaimed Christian. He said, you know what? When we started looking at just a strand of DNA, he said, I saw God all over the place. He didn't have any trouble with saying, man, this science is incredible. He led that project in some of the most incredible things that we discovered, but he had no problem saying, but I can't reconcile that with evolution. He said, I have to go back to an intelligent designer God. He didn't have any trouble with it. So, I believe what it comes down to is that we have had our minds deceived from the simplicity that's in Christ. My philosophy studies, my religious studies, actually strengthened my faith in Christ. And I'll tell you why. Because, and I've told you before, there's three questions that everybody's going to ask at some time in their life or another. Where have I come from? What am I doing here? And where am I going? Everybody wonders about that sometime. How you answer those questions has everything to do with how you live your life, and I believe how we live our eternity. Now then, through my studies in philosophy, I tell you what, it was a real challenge. And I wasn't even that strong, if I look back, I wasn't that strong of a Christian back in college. And yet, everything that come up, if you followed any of the Eastern religions, Buddhism or Hinduism, down those answers, it all comes up empty. Any of the other religions that we studied, any of the other philosophies that we studied, if you try to answer those three questions, they all come up to nothing. And so through all of that, I was strengthened in my Christian faith by saying, at least I've got these answers. At least this gives me value in my life and purpose in my life and something to guide it and something to go when it's all over rather than fading to black. You know, so that actually strengthened my faith. Now then, we're going to have to stop here pretty quick. You know, about age 12, I had heard Bible stories and heard Bible verses, and I had the faith that Jesus died on the cross for me, and I gave my life to Christ, and I was baptized. I became a Christian at age 12. I knew very little about the Bible and Christian doctrine. Okay? But I was saved. All right? Now, I might have known a little bit about the things I believed, and I believe that Jesus, at age 12, I believe that Jesus died on the cross, and that paid for my sin. I knew what sin was, and I knew what kind of a person I was, and I knew that I needed to be saved from that into eternal life. So I knew some of the basics, but I didn't know why I believed that. I mean, I wasn't into... Well, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Why was Jesus' blood required? Why, you know, I didn't know any of that. But was I saved?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. That's the simplicity that's in Christ, okay? Now then, I had faith in what the Bible said, but knew very little about the Bible. My knowledge and reasoning about the Christian faith was lacking at that time. And even into college and stuff, I didn't spend a whole lot of time studying the Bible or anything like that. Yet, because of the simplicity that's in Christ, I did believe and I was saved. I had the faith first. Now, it's amazing, years later, when I started looking at the history, the validity, everything about the Bible, the translations and everything, guess what? The more I studied it, the more foundation, the more confidence, the more assurance that I had that this book is alive, it is real, and it is the Word of God. The more I dig into it, that's where I come up. Okay? Now then I can say, well, I have a lot of knowledge about the Bible. Okay? I better understand about why I believe certain things. I can express those. I've studied and I've dug into it. And so now I can express those things now. But it was the simplicity in Christ that saved me. It was the faith that happened first. See, I didn't, at age 12, I didn't dig into all of the details about why Christianity has to be true. I didn't dig into all of the history of the Bible. I didn't look at all the different translations at age 12. I didn't have a clue about all that. The faith came first, the knowledge came later. The knowledge has done nothing but support and encourage my faith. But it was the simplicity in Christ that has saved me. Now then, the danger is, are we being deceived from that simplicity? And I guarantee you, sometimes our knowledge can take us away from that simple, beautiful truth. It can. So what kind of knowledge are we, searching for? Well, it is the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that keeps us firm in that word. Studying the Bible, learning about the history of the Bible, all of those things are fantastic efforts. I mean, it is just wonderful. And it is incredible to come with a group of people and do those things and grow in the word. And every time when you walk out going, hallelujah, praise God, this is incredible. His book is incredible. It is real. It's alive. You know, that's what we ought to be doing. But we can be deceived through our own knowledge. It can pull us away from the simplicity that's in Christ. And that's what we're going to continue with next week. It is a battle for our minds. That's why over and over, I'm going to show you a lot more verses that Paul and other writers specifically talk about, watch out for your mind. That's where the deception is going to occur. Okay? That's what we'll start with next week. Any questions or comments? Let's have a prayer. Oh, dear God, thank you so much for your word. We know that you have given us a gift, a simple, beautiful, unconditional gift through your Son, Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for me so that I can spend eternity with you. It is that simple. Thank you for making it so beautiful and so simple. God, we thank you that as long as we're alive, that we can grow closer to you. We can increase in our knowledge. But help us to always point that knowledge, no matter what we learn, back to the simple fact that Jesus died for me. Keeping that simplicity at the forefront of our thinking. God, all of the people that we come in contact with who need to know you, who may be wandering from you, who have fallen away from you, if the opportunity arises for us to speak of your simple gospel again, give us the strength, give us the words as your word promises. We thank you that we can be a servant in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank y'all.